I have often found it tempting to view my own Christian life, my own Christian experience with a kind of tunnel vision in regard to the era in which I live. There have been times when I've been tempted to say that the challenges that we face in this century at this time are greater than any generation of Christian has ever felt, or that we've never seen such levels of this or that or the other thing. Well, a study of history as well as of our Bible helps to gain perspective and the ability to flesh out afresh what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, that there truly is nothing new under the sun. Now, left to myself, without the perspective of church history, I would be tempted to say that we live in unprecedented times in regard to what I call costless Christianity. That is, that we, on an unprecedented level in our day and age, want our faith served up to us on a bed of ease. Our generation seems to know little or nothing of the spirit of David, who said, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." In fact, we seem to say, "I will only offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. If it costs me anything in regard to my time, my effort, or my money, then it's not truly to be offered to Him. I will give nothing." Our generation seems to say, "I will sacrifice nothing, and yet I will still demand all the benefits of others who will labor hard in the vineyard." Now, brethren, though I recognize ours is not an unprecedented era, ours is the era that has given up such things as a weekly prayer meeting, and that has given up such things as Sunday night service. Our generation has said, "That's too much, that's too hard, that's demanding too much of the busy people of God in our day and age." And so, though I recognize that the idea of costless Christianity is not unique in our generation, we certainly are seeing it alive, sadly, and well in our current situation. Now, we are reminded that this whole reality is nothing new as we return to our studies in J.C. Ryle's classic book, Holiness. And today we begin to consider the chapter, which I think is chapter 5, entitled The Cost. And if you look at Mr. Ryle's writing, at least the copy that I have, he doesn't just have the cost, he has the cost exclamation point. Letting us know that he is in earnest about this matter that we are going to be discussing. Now, before we get into the material, I want to be careful at the outset to bring out something that Ryle is going to go on to underscore in his writing. But I want to say, before we even get into the chapter, what we are and what we are not saying in this particular study. In regard to the cost of our faith and the cost of our salvation, there is a very clear and glorious sense in which it costs us absolutely nothing. And in fact, anything that you strive to bring is not in fidelity to the gospel, but is in fact a contradiction to the gospel. Isaiah 55:1 and following is a glorious declaration that what we have in Christ is offered to every sinner freely. Ho, the prophet says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance, an abundance that is offered to you without cost, without money. It's not anything that you've earned or that you can buy. And then these wonderful gospel-rich words in the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 3 at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Again, just to reiterate that the gospel is not a New Testament doctrine. Justification by faith is not a New Testament doctrine. It is witnessed in the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a wrath-ending sacrifice by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so we love to sing words like, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Or the words of Bonard, "Thy works not mine, O Christ. Speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee?" And the words go on to say, "Thy pains and thy cross and thy death and thy righteousness, not mine." And so whatever it is that we come to consider this morning, and God willing next week as well, let us be careful to underscore that what we say has nothing to do with our justification or our standing before God. What we are dealing with in the subject of the cost is that which flows from our redemption, that which flows from our justification, and that is those things that bring us into the realm of practically following Christ, parting with sin and pursuing holiness. We're talking about what will happen in our lives when we determine, when we get to a place in our Christian life, and again, hopefully this comes even at our conversion. But you know what it is sometimes? You get to a point in your Christian life when you realize that you've been compromising, you've been treading water, you've been on cruise control, and you're awakened by the Spirit, and you say, "I'm not going to be like this anymore." So what happens when you say, "I'm done with this particular sin. It shall not have dominion over me." It's what happens when we say, "I'm done with spiritual laziness. I'm done with spiritual apathy. I'm done with this carnal passivity in my life. I'm going to run hard after God." That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of heart that Paul expresses in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 15, where he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind to pursue these things. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. That is, if you're not there yet, God's determined that you'll get there. If you're not at the point in your Christian life where you're willing to count all things as loss in order that you will pursue Christ, well, if you're mature, you're there. If you're not there, God will get you there if you're truly His. So this chapter then begins with those few words behind us. It begins with a text in Luke chapter 14, which addresses something of the cost of discipleship, where Jesus says, "Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost?" Now, you're familiar with the context there. Jesus is not giving a lesson in tower construction. He's giving a lesson in discipleship. And he's saying that there are those who want to follow me, who say they want to follow me, who want the benefits of being mine. There are those who say, "I'm going to attach myself to Jesus," but they get down the road a little bit and they realize what it's going to cost them in one way or another, and they leave off following Christ. This is what Jesus brings out in the parable of the four seeds, right? Yeah, the first seed falls upon stony ground. The birds come, like unto the devil coming and taking away, snatching away the seed, so it doesn't benefit. But then there is some that falls in shallow ground. There is some that falls among thorny ground. And both of those sprout up for a time, appear to be the genuine thing, but either through the persecuting rays of the sun or through the choking influences of the desire for other things or the cares of this world, it is soon strangled. And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, you say you want to follow me. Have you considered? And I want to be very upfront about what it's going to cost if you are going to be mine. Ryle says this text, which heads the page, is one of great importance. Few are the people who are not often obliged to ask themselves, what does it cost? And this is in the realm of life, right? You want to buy a house? What's really going to be the very first thing you're going to want to know about it? What's it cost? In building houses, you hire somebody, hire a contractor, you tell them what you want to do, and they start talking about they're going to do this for you, and you want to say, listen, I just want to get down to this. What's it going to cost? In furnishing rooms, how much money do we have to spend on a couch or on furniture, and forming plans and changing dwellings and educating children? Says Ryle, it is wise and prudent to look forward and consider the cost. Many would save themselves much sorrow and trouble if they would only remember the question, what does it cost? But there is one subject, he says, on which it is especially important to count the cost. And that subject is the salvation of our souls. What does it cost? Now listen, he doesn't say to become a Christian, but he says, what does it cost to be a true Christian? And I'm sure you've heard the statement before, it costs you nothing to become a Christian, but it will cost you everything to be a Christian. Ever heard that expression? That's the kind of idea that our brother is dealing with. And so what he says, what does it cost to be a really holy man? Again, not just skate by, not just do better than some others, but to really be holy, to really be heavenly minded, what will it cost you? This, after all, is the grand question. For lack of thought about this, Ryle says, thousands, after seeming to begin well, turn away from the road to heaven and are lost forever in hell. He's talking about kinds of people that pray a prayer in a meeting, walk down an aisle, or whatever it is, get baptized, join a church, say they're going to follow after Christ. But once the pressure comes, once some sin comes that they have the choice, either they're going to put it to death or they're going to live under its lordship. There comes a relationship either, and you know Christ doesn't want you to be in this relationship, and it's either His smile or their smile. It's either the approval of the world or the approval of God. That's what he's talking about. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the true cost of following Christ comes. And church history shows, and the Word of God shows, that there are those who walk away. If we desire to be truly holy, it is a good sign. We may thank God for putting the desire into our hearts, but still the cost ought to be counted. And that's to say, don't listen to a message like this or go to a conference and get all fired up. I'm going to do this, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be this kind of person, and then get into it and realize that it's what's going to cost me every day. It's what it's going to mean about getting up early and wrestling with God. It's what it's going to mean about my prayer life and my Bible reading. It's what it's going to mean about my entertainment choices or my use of time, and realize, you know what, I don't know that I really want to be that kind of person. Again, you get back to our oft-used illustrations about physical fitness. Yeah, you look, you see, somebody watches Rocky or something like that, and see him lifting weights and running. I'm going to do that, right? And you get out the first morning and you throw up after a quarter mile, and you decide, honestly, I'm going to crawl back into bed and forget about it, because I didn't realize it would actually hurt and realize it actually cost me something. Well, count the cost. You want to be that way? You can be that way. It's going to cost you something. It's going to hurt, but you can be that way. That's the idea that we are getting at here. We desire to be holy. We may thank God, but the cost ought to be counted. No doubt Christ's way to eternal life is a way of pleasantness, and let's not lose sight of that. But it is folly to shut our eyes to the fact that His way is also narrow, and that the cross comes before the crown. So this is Ryle's way again of saying that we need to be careful that we not only present the promises and the blessing, but consider well what it means to be associated with Jesus. Now, Jesus brings this out all the time, doesn't He? Jesus is no crafty salesman. In fact, you could argue He's the worst salesman imaginable. It's like the guy, you know, I mentioned a few weeks ago that we needed to replace our car that had died, and so we finally did. But the guy's not going to sit down with you and say, now, I just, before you sign these papers, I want to remind you what this is going to cost you in your insurance, what this is going to cost you in regard to filling up this gas tank. Now, you realize gas prices are going up, and I don't know how many miles a week you drive, but you understand all, they're trying to get you to sign. That's what they want you to do. And Jesus is constantly saying to people, listen, are you sure you want to follow me? There's blessing in following me, but are you really sure that you want to walk on the way to eternal life? Because it's narrow and it's difficult. You want a broad way, a smooth way. It leads to destruction, and there are many who are there upon it. But if you want to be thought evil of, if you want to be persecuted, you want to perhaps lose your life, get thrown out of the synagogue, lose the love of your father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister, well, then you can attach yourself to me. And you're going to ask yourself whether or not it's worth it. You'll be loved by me and loved by my Father, but you may also be hated by all men. And so that's a general introduction to this section of our study. And now let's consider part one, and that is the cost of being a true Christian. And there are four main things that are going to come out in this particular chapter. He says, let there be no mistake about my meaning. I am not examining what it costs to save a Christian soul. I know well that it costs nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to provide an atonement and to redeem man from hell. The price paid for our redemption was nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. We are bought with a price. Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. But all this is wide of the question. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a different aspect of the Christian life addressed in the Word of God, and that is what a man must be ready to give up if he wants to be saved. It is the amount of sacrifice a man must submit to if he intends to serve Christ. It is in this sense that I raise the question, what does it cost? And I believe firmly, he says, it is an important one. Well, listen to what he says. This is I found this again interesting in light of the difference of his day and ours. There's a lot of things that are very much the same, but he says this: I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. Okay, just to take the name. And this is how he identifies it in his day. A man has only got to attend a place of worship twice on Sunday. What a legalist, right? Now today, again, you don't have to do that. In fact, we've convinced ourselves that even that amount of cost is legalism and bondage. So we have ushered in the day and age of not just the drive-in church, you know, where you don't even have to, you know, don't even have to get out of your pajamas, and ushers on roller skates will bring you your communion stuff to your car, like at a drive-in movie theater. But now again, we have internet church, so you don't even have to get out of bed. Well, I'm waiting for the day when we're going to have subliminal church, that you can just listen to something while you sleep, so you don't have to waste at least even an hour of listening to some lecture, some religious lecture on Sunday. Just get it while you sleep, right? Isn't that great? We can multitask. Sleep and get our religion. But he says in his day, again, I diverge. So he says, all a man's got to do is go to church twice on Sunday and be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. Let me stop there and say that's further than many people are willing to go today. But then he says this: all this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial or self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and write, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven." But it does cost something, he says, to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, and a race to be run. Conversion is not putting a man in a soft armchair and taking him pleasantly to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Now, if you're not convinced of that, if you don't know that already from your Bible and from experience, you're going to have a hard time profiting from what comes. And I want to urge you, if you find yourself resisting this and you want to have the soft armchair religion, may God give you ears to hear. He says, let me try to show precisely and particularly what it costs to be a true Christian. Let us suppose a man is disposed to take service with Christ and feels drawn and inclined to follow Him. Let us suppose that some affliction or sudden death or an awakening sermon has stirred his conscience and made him feel the value of his soul and desire to be a true Christian. No doubt there is everything to encourage him. Your sins may be forgiven, however many and great. Your heart may be changed, however cold and hard. Christ and the Holy Spirit, mercy and grace are all ready for him. But still he needs to count the cost. And he says, let's bring out several ways. And let me ask you, if you don't have the book, all the better. What are some of these ways? You think just at the outset, what's it going to cost you? It's going to cost you your self-righteousness. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Anything else? It may cost you your friends. It may, yeah. Anything else? Our love of sin. Anything else you can think of? It may cost you your job. Yeah. Family, right? Family, friends, job, sin, self-righteousness. Might cost you your kids, yeah? It has cost some people their kids. Your life, right? That kind of encompasses a lot of, and your own life also, says Jesus. All right, let's work our way through some of these things. And the first that he brings out is that true Christianity will cost one his self-righteousness. It will cost you your self-righteousness. He must carry away all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. Now, is that an easy thing or a hard thing for a man? You know, when God gets you there, and I say this for some non-Christians here, that when the beginning of your coming to faith in Christ is very often a sight of yourself that is wretched. It's when you begin to see what God has always seen, and that is that your righteousness is as filthy rags. And that whatever you account as your own goodness, whatever you thought one day maybe you could show to God on the last day, and He'd look at it and pat you on the head and beam with pride and let you into heaven, that you realize that it stinks and that it's nothing, that you have nothing to offer God, and that you're poor and miserable and blind and wretched and naked, and that all you need is found in another. And the beginning of faith is when we abandon any hope in ourselves and put all of our hope and all of our trust in another. Must cast away, says Ryle, all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor man saved only by free grace and owing all to the merit and righteousness of another. That's when you begin to understand what Jesus means when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. You remember the word that he uses there for poor? There's two Greek words essentially for poor. There's the poor who barely scrapes by, and then there's the poor who's utterly destitute. And that's the word Jesus uses. And not destitute in regard to this world's goods, but destitute in regard to the inner man who realizes again he has nothing with which to pay his debt before God. He must really feel that he has erred and gone astray like a lost sheep, that he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that he's left undone the things that ought to have been done, and that there is no strength in him. He must be willing to give up all trust in his own morality, respectability, praying, Bible reading, church going, sacrament receiving, and to trust in nothing but Jesus Christ. Right? So it's not your catechism. It's not your doctrine. It's not a confession of faith. It's not the baptismal waters. It's not church membership. It's not what other people think about you. And to be willing to forsake it all. Remember that in saying you're a Christian, remember what we say, but just by simply telling somebody you're a Christian, right? You know what you're admitting? You're admitting that you deserve to go to hell. By saying you're a Christian, you are saying that you are so bad that you needed the Son of God to die on the cross and suffer the wrath of God in your place. Now, we admit that openly, but and simply by saying that we're a Christian, that's what we confess to, that we have no righteousness of our own, and that it is our wretched righteousness needs to be exchanged for the perfect and spotless righteousness of Christ. But for some, it's hard. And it's hard even when we, sometimes even once we're in Christ, we still fall prey to a certain kind of self-righteousness or a pride in and of ourselves, and that's referenced there, the Laodicean church in Revelation 3 that got to a point of self-sufficiency, got to a point where they didn't think they needed to depend anymore, got to the point where they didn't feel they needed to look to Christ anymore, that they had all that they needed in and of themselves. And they needed to recognize that what they had been, to a certain degree, they remained outside of Christ. So secondly, Ryle brings out that true Christianity will cost a man his sins. And this is true at the beginning, and this is true throughout the Christian life. Let's ask this question, because this is actually a debated question in some Christian circles here. Generally, and before we go to ask any proof, do you believe Ryle's right that if you're going to come to Christ, you got to get rid of your sin? Now, where and how we get rid of our sin? I'm not saying, don't misunderstand, he's not saying that we clean ourselves up and then come to Christ, right? You come to Christ in your sin. You come to Christ stinking in your sin. You come to Christ with all of your wretchedness. You come to Christ with all of your condemnation. Well, what does he mean when he speaks of costing a man his sin? Let's look at it first in regard to the initial aspect of beginning faith. What's he talking about? He's talking about repentance. So flesh that out, Robbie. Why are you saying that a man can't truly come to Christ and embrace the benefits of Christ while impenitent? All right, so you're telling a sinner that if you're going to lay hold of Christ, you don't come to Him intending to hang on to all your sins. I mean, because after you're coming to the Savior, right? And the one who saves you from your sins. And the whole reason, ostensibly, we're coming to Christ in the first place is because we want a Savior. Because we've recognized what our sins have cost us. I agree with Robbie, or anybody have trouble with what Robbie's saying? All right, what about afterward? What's our disposition to our sin after coming to faith in Christ? All right, we had that big blow up. Now it's time to kiss and make up, right? I told my sin I didn't want to be with you anymore. I found somebody else. Now maybe we can go back and negotiate. You know what sometimes happens with people? So I'm not gonna let you live here, but you can still visit. Right? No? What's our attitude toward our sin? What's the attitude of a Christian toward his sin? If he wants to live. Yeah, fight. Repent. Hate it. Turn. Right? The Word of God say that? And does the Word of God place maybe more importance on that than many people are comfortable with? Listen to what Mr. Ryle says. He says, he must be willing to give up every habit and practice which is wrong in God's sight. He must set his face against it, quarrel with it, break off from it, fight with it, crucify it, labor to keep it under control. Whatever the world around him may say or think, he must do this honestly and fairly. There must be no secret truce with any special sin which he loves. He must count all his sins as his deadly enemies and hate every false way, whether little or great, whether open or secret, whether known or unknown by others, whether you have a secret life, whatever it is, all his sin must be thoroughly renounced. They may struggle hard with him every day. He's not saying it's going to be easy. He's not saying, listen, once you decide that you're going to kill sin, that it just says, okay, sorry, I'm out of here. Remember, when I was a kid, I've used this illustration before. I hope it's not too carnal for any of you. But when I was a kid, some of my favorite movies were the old Universal horror movies. Frankenstein, so, you know, 1931. So he gets burned at the end of the first movie. Oh, good, he's dead. Well, till Bride of Frankenstein comes along, and there he is underneath the windmill, and then at that one he gets blown up at the end, and then part three, there he is still alive, and then, you know, here and there, and then nothing you can do. Well, they kill him, burn him, bury him in lava, whatever it is, and he just keeps coming back. And you look at your sin sometimes and you say, I killed you yesterday. You were dead. You were gone. I forsook you. And then there it is, wanting entrance into our life once again. Again, he recognizes it. We may struggle hard with it every day. Sometimes, almost, it will get the mastery over him. But he must never give way to them. He must keep up a perpetual war with his sins. It is written, cast away from you all your transgressions. Ezekiel 18:31, break off your sins and iniquities. Daniel 4:27, cease to do evil. Isaiah 1 and verse 16. This sounds hard. He says, I do not wonder. Our sins, and what a sad thing to admit to for the wise old Christian man, our sins are often as dear to us as our children. We love them, hug them, cleave to them, and delight in them. To part with them is as hard as cutting off a right hand or plucking out a right eye. Now, you may not feel that way about all your sin. But there may be some sin in your life, some attitude, some disposition, some pleasure, that you realize there's a part of you that has a heart for it. And that you need to think God's thoughts after Him and think about what that sin is and what that sin cost God, what that sin cost the Savior on the cross, and begin to look at it in its right light. Now, he quotes Jesus or alludes to the words of Jesus about the right eye and the right hand. What's the issue in the Gospels? And Jesus says, plucking out your right eye or cutting off your right hand, it's a matter of, is it merely a matter of growth and of peace? What's it a matter of? It's a matter of life or death. And we may not be comfortable with that at all, but those are the words of our Savior. The old Puritan said, be killing sin or it will be killing you, right? Ryle says, the parting must come. Though wickedness is sweet in the sinner's mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and forsakes it not, this is Job 20 being referenced, yet it must be given up if he wishes to be saved. He and sin must fight if he and God are to be friends. That's as good a line as you can get from Mr. Quotable Ryle. Christ is willing to receive any sinner, but he will not receive them if they'll stick to their sins. Right? Make sense? Thirdly, this is a tough one. This is the one that really hits at our generation. Christianity will cost a man his love of ease. Anybody want to put up your hand if you love ease? I just keep them down if you love ease. That'd be easier. If you don't love ease, put your hand up. And what it says is it's going to take pains and trouble if he is to run a successful race toward heaven. We must daily watch and stand on guard like a soldier on enemy's ground. That's hard to do. It's hard to do for a week and a month and a year and for 10 years and 20 years and 30 years and 40 years. To keep fighting, to keep watching, to keep guard over the heart. He must take heed to his behavior every hour of the day, in every company and in every place, in public as well as in private, among strangers, as well as at home. He must be careful over his time, his tongue, his temper, his thoughts, his imagination, his motives, his conduct, in every relation of life. He says, you know what, this is what he's talking about, is that when you start living your life with an eye toward the commandments of God, when you have an ambition, as Paul says, to be well-pleasing to Him, when you are determined in your life you're going to be like Christ, so an attitude starts creeping in, and you're watchful over it. A thought starts coming in about a brother or sister that's hard or harsh, that ought not to be there. The eyes begin to be drawn. The ears begin taking in things that they ought not. And you can't just say, you know, I'm just tired of fighting. I'm just going to coast for a little while. I'm going to give up for a little bit. And hopefully, you know, once I go merrily, merrily down the stream for a little bit. I'll then awaken to it, whatever it may be, a day from now, a week from now, an hour from now, a month from now, I'll wake up and hopefully I won't have gone too far. But there are no vacations, right? There's no time off. He needs to be diligent, Ryle says, about his prayers, his Bible reading, his use of Sundays as the Lord's Day with all their means of grace. Take everything from it that you ought to take from it. And attending to these things, he may come far short of perfection. But there is none of them whom he can, who he can safely neglect. When he says, listen, all right, you're going to take the means. You know, you can pray, read your Bible, benefit from the blessings of a Lord's Day, whatever it may be. And you may struggle and you may not do as well as you ought, but you can't neglect them. Don't get so frustrated with it. Don't say to yourself, well, it's just useless. I'm no better off for praying, no better off for Bible reading, no better off for being at the services of the church. It seems like I still struggle. Well, we'll see how you do when you neglect them. And here's a text, dear ones, if you want to pursue Christ, if you want to be godly, and yet you're unwilling to actually do what you're required, listen to this text, Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. There are Christians who are sluggardly. There are professing Christians in this church who are sluggardly. And you talk about what you want to be, and you talk about what you're going to be, but you don't make the effort to be it. And the neglected word, the neglected means of grace, whatever it may be, yeah, you desire, I want that. I want to have that knowledge. I want to be that kind of person. I want to be able to quote the Bible. I want to be able to fight against the devil in that way. I want to be able to take up the shield of faith. I want to be able to understand these things better. I want to be like she is. I want to be like he is. And yet you're unwilling to do what they do to get there. That's the soul of the sluggard desiring but having nothing. God will bless our labors. And God will bless our efforts. And Ryle says, and I recognize it as I say that, this sounds hard. There's nothing we naturally dislike so much as trouble about our religion. What he means there is the effort. We hate trouble. We secretly wish we could have a vicarious Christianity and could be good by proxy and have everything done for us. Anything that requires exertion and labor is entirely against the grain of our hearts. Now listen to this. This is 100-some years ago. But the soul can have no gains without pains. See, it wasn't Nike or whoever it was came up with that. So it was probably before Ryle, but see if you can find it in print before. No pain, no gain. J.C. Ryle. So we can get him some money or something like that for all the times that's been used. Lastly, this is what I've been touched on as well. True Christianity will cost a man the favor of the world. And brethren, if you've never understood that till now, you're not paying attention. And again, I want to be careful that I not speak in hyperbole. But I can say in our limited frame of reference of my few years upon the earth, of what I've seen in some 30-plus years of following Christ, that the cost in regard to the world is as great as it's ever been, at least in our nation. Now, again, I know in other parts of the world, I mean, what we have is nothing. I mean, you want to call that persecution? It's nothing. I understand that. But I am saying that we need to understand that following Christ is going to cost us our reputation. We are, in case you don't know, I'll tell you what you are. You're narrow, you're hateful, you're bigoted, you're unloving, you're backward, you're dangerous, patriarchal, homophobic, and blah, 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 blah. That's what you are. you dumb, backward, flat-earthed hillbillies. Okay? I can't believe how hateful you are. Why don't you want people just to love each other? Why aren't you just tolerant? Why do you have to, you know, whatever it is, that's who and what we are today. Ryle said 100-some years ago, we must be content to be thought poorly of by man, as long as we please God. We must count it no strange thing to be mocked, ridiculed, slandered, persecuted, and even hated. He must not be surprised to find that his opinions and practices are despised and held up to scorn. Now, he's writing this in the Victorian era. And however you want to romanticize that and think that it was a time, this is Spurgeon's day. This is, you know, Archibald Brown and Octavius Winslow. They're all preaching in that day, and within a few miles of each other, there's all this great preaching going on. There's the Spurgeon's College and the orphanages and all the good being done. And yet he recognized what people really thought about earnest followers of Christ. Don't be surprised. He must submit to be thought by many a fool, an enthusiast, and a fanatic. A part of what he may be getting at there is are people that are professing Christians. It's not just the world. And if you're going to be what we are, as confessional Reformed Baptist in our day and age, a lot of what we hold to, a lot of what we believe, a lot of what this church holds near and dear, not going to get you patted on the back by a lot of folk. And not even in the Christian world. You need to be ready to have your words perverted and your actions misrepresented. In fact, you must not marvel if some call you mad. They do that with anybody else? The Master says, remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I dare say this also sounds hard. We naturally dislike unjust dealing and false charges and think it very hard to be accused without cause. We would not be flesh and blood if we did not wish to have the good opinion of our neighbors. It is always unpleasant to be spoken against and forsaken and lied about and to stand alone. I know it's hard, he says, but there's no help for it. The cup which our master drank must be drunk by his disciples. They too must be despised and rejected of men. Let us set down that item last to our account. To be a Christian will cost a man the favor of the world. Considering the weight of this great cost, bold indeed must the man be who would dare say that we may keep our self-righteousness, our sins, our laziness, and our love of the world and yet be saved. You can't do it. Moreover, I grant it costs much to be a true Christian, but what sane man or woman can doubt that it is worth any cost to have our soul saved? When the ship is in danger of sinking, the crew think nothing of casting overboard the precious cargo. Right? You're on a ship and it's carrying 50 Rolls-Royce automobiles. It's carrying a Lamborghini and a Porsche. You throw it in the ocean and be glad of it. You're in a ship and it's going down and there's a ton of gold. You don't stuff it in your pockets and jump overboard. You do what you have to do to live. When a limb is mortified, a man will submit to any severe operation and even to amputation to save life. Surely a Christian should be willing to give up anything that stands between him and heaven. And brethren, let's also say, and what the Scriptures bring out, it's not just the worth of our souls. It's the worth of the Savior, isn't it? The pearl of great price is not your soul. The pearl of great price, which a man will give anything in order that he may possess, is Christ. The treasure in the field is not our eternal happiness, it's His eternal glory. And to be willing to have Him, a man will be willing to part with anything. Ryle closes this section by saying, a religion which costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap, easy Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Oh, may God help us to listen well and to heed what the Spirit of God says to us in these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word and this time to be instructed by the writings of long ago. And Father, we are thankful and we at times marvel that words written over 120 years ago are still so relevant for us today. And Father, we realize that Your Word is eternal and unchangeable, and we realize that the heart of man is ever the same. And Father, we recognize that Your promises are as much yes and amen today, and Your warnings are as relevant today as they were when they were spoken, as relevant as they were when faithful men of old preached them. And Father, may we be found faithful in this generation to which You've called us to labor and to fight and to war. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.